Buddy, and thank you, ladies, for the beautiful special music. Is this supposed to be aimed at me? This microphone? Right there. Yeah, it's okay. Got it. Okay. God has always been faithful. The challenge is making ourselves faithful, and He even provides help with that. Trying to think of a way to move into my sermon about Pentecost today, and something that came to mind were just a couple of memories that I have of some of the very first Pentecost that I got to attend. My grandmother came into the church. I believe she was baptized in 1953 out in Oregon, in Portland, Oregon area, and so I must have been about six or so, and we were there visiting because we would go out when my mother was done teaching school, so it was always a summer visit. And we went to an outdoor Pentecost service. And Portland, Oregon church at the time was about 400 people between Portland. Well, it was just Portland. That covered Vancouver, Washington, which is across the river, across the Columbia River, just immediately north of Portland, and then Portland itself. So we had at least 400 people there. And it was, like I say, an outdoor service. They had the chairs set up on the lawn of one of the county parks that we'd rented for the day. And I remember sitting next to my grandmother and getting quite hot because the sun was out. The ladies were all wearing hats, of course, appropriate to the setting. And I remember there were baptisms that were done because they had a lot of counselings they had finished and people that they were ready to be baptized then on Pentecost. And there was a stream that meandered through the park. So after we had our packed lunch, then I went to run around and look at things, and so I went down by the stream and sat in the edge of the woods and watched the baptisms for a while. Like I said, I was just a little tyke, but a memory that was indelibly printed. The other Pentecost was shortly before I went to Ambassador College in Denver, Colorado. I didn't go to Ambassador College in Denver, Colorado. I went to Brigham Young, England. But the Pentecost was down in Denver, and the Denver church met in the Natural History Museum. They had a large meeting room there, and a very pleasant time. My father and I, my sister, the two younger children didn't come with us, but my sister and I were able to go along for the service. It was about a 10-hour drive from where we lived, a little longer than that, actually. To get from South Dakota down to Denver. But it was a beautiful day. We had a chance to meet a lot of brethren. And in between the services, after we'd had lunch, a lot of brethren wandered up and down the halls of the Natural History Museum looking at the fossils and the mounted animals that they had in their, you know, lifelike settings and things like that. It was just stop to think about the times and the places where you've kept God's holy days over the years, for those who have been in the church for a long time, those who are new to God's truth, and we do have increasing numbers of them, at least in our four areas, that you make indelible memories on your first few holy days, and the places you were, the people you talked with, the messages you heard stick in your mind, certain experiences that you will remember for a long time, which is a good thing. God's way is meant to last forever, and we are meant to be a part of His church forever, except we'll be in the resurrected church after the Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled. Let's look at the three major themes, though, of the Feast of Pentecost, also called the Feast of First Fruits, as was mentioned a couple of times, and the Feast of Weeks. Feast of Weeks seems like an odd name. What do you mean, the Feast of Weeks? Well, if you remember, in Leviticus, the Pentecost, the Greek word for is Pentecost, and it means count, 50, or 50 count, technically. Penta meaning 50, the cost meaning count. You count 50 days from the morrow after the Sabbath, or the day after the Sabbath that is contained during the days of unleavened bread. And then that 50th day is Pentecost. The other way to count it is you count 7 weeks from the morrow after the Sabbath, and there you are. You have the seven weeks, and then you have the day. It brings you to the first day of the next week, which is when Pentecost always lands. So it's sometimes called the Feast of Weeks. But there are three major themes that involve God's church and God's Spirit and another thing of God's. The one that we don't often focus on Pentecost, but is an important one, and it will come toward the end of the sermon, but let's ramp up to that by talking about the fact that God called his church today. This is the anniversary of the true church of God. It's not the anniversary of all of the traditional Christian churches by any means. They are modern manifestations of heresies that attacked God's church about 1900 years ago, and a few hundred years after that they continued to attack and then formed their own bodies, went off in their own doctrinal direction. We are, in that sense, unique, distinct from the churches of the world. Some feel uncomfortable being distinct sometimes, but we shouldn't. God has called us out of the world, not called us to just be another part of it. Spiritually, we've been called to step away from what the world is doing because it isn't right. And we know, you can think back and all the different things that you had to overcome when you came to the knowledge of God's truth. Some people were smokers and they had to put the cigarettes away. Others drank too much, and so they had to stop doing that. Others were living in sin, you know, especially when we got into the 1960s and 70s and the sexual revolution, they had to get that straightened out in their lives. They had to cease sinning and start living life as God intended them to do. The Sabbath was, of course, a big commandment, and the holy days. We didn't know about those, but when we did learn about them, then we began to make the change. It was those people that God opened their minds to understand that, who did make the change, that ended up being God's true church in our time. It has always existed. There have been eras of the church ever since the time of the apostles and that very first Pentecost in 31 AD. But let's look at the fact that God, sort of backing up, that God called his true church today, meaning he called each of us to be a part of what he is building his church. It's important to know that God has always been calling. Look at the pattern. And in the Old Testament, God called Israel to be his nation. He called Israel away from the other nations. They were given God's law. They were given a whole different legal system than what the pagan nations around them had, which sometimes they lived by. Sadly, not very often, but sometimes they did. But God called his nation Israel out of all the nations, not that it's better, but as a precursor, as an example, sometimes good and sometimes bad, both ways can be learned from. It was called the church in the wilderness in the King James. And you find that in the books of Moses, in a reference to the church of the wilderness, in the wilderness, meaning that was when Israel was coming out of Egypt and they were wandering through what they called the wilderness. Having lived in the West, wildernesses were not normally deserts. In the Northwest, they were wilderness areas, and America has a lot of them. They were typically heavily forested, lots of water and lakes and nice things like that about them. But the wilderness of Sinai is where the church wandered for 40 years. It wasn't the desert that it is today, I don't believe, because you had the number of people that walked out during the Exodus, walked out of Egypt, were 600,000 men. Well, you've got to add at least 600,000 women. That's 1.2 million. And then you throw in how many children are there. And you could, with the large families that they typically had at that time, you would expect 4 to 8 kids. Bottom line, you could conservatively come to about 3 million people. A city about the size of Columbus, walking out in an organized fashion with all their herds and all their flocks and all their belongings, you know, going from place to place as God led them through the Sinai Peninsula. Well, with all the livestock, the peninsula had to, the Sinai had to have grass. Now, I'm guessing it was much more like a prairie than a desert, a sandy desert, than it is to a great extent these days. The climate has changed periodically down through time, and some local climates were changed because of deforestation on a massive scale. That's what happened to Israel. Some think that Israel was always the rocky country that it is, but it wasn't. That was thanks to the Turkish Empire. They taxed all the Arab peoples who lived there for 400 years on the number of trees that were standing on their property. So they found a way to lower taxes, lower the trees. You cut the trees, you start to change your local climate. Trees tend to pull moisture into the area, and it ended up becoming a desert, which the Jewish people who started in the Zionist movement of the late 1800s and early 1900s began to move into back to Israel, or it wasn't called Israel then, it was Palestine, but they moved back to what became known as the nation of Israel. They right away began to plant things, began to irrigate it so that they begin to change the climate back. And so an awful lot of the country today looks much more like it would have been in the days of King David. But the church, Israel, was the nation God had called, and he called them out of Egypt and off to their destination of their own promised land. The prophets spoke, though, of a future calling. And it might be beneficial for us to look at some of that, sort of the flow of things. God's prophets referred to God calling people out again, not just the nation of Israel. So we go to Isaiah 44 for this. Isaiah 44. And we'll want to look at verses 21 and 22 of Isaiah 44. Here it says, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant," personifying the nation as an individual. "I have formed you. You are my servant." And stop and think about the parallels. In much of what God is saying to ancient Israel, he is in principle is saying directly to us as well. We are God's servants. "O Israel, will you be forgotten by me? I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions." In other words, I've forgiven your sins. Not in the way that he forgives our sins now, but forgiving the national sins. There's still the individual sin that has to be dealt with. But God has directly, individually forgiven our sins in the church today. Sometimes we refer to the church of God as spiritual Israel for lots of reasons, but it's this parallelism that we're seeing here. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." So Isaiah is speaking of God calling Israel back. They were called out of Egypt, and now he's calling them back to his way, like a future calling. And certainly that parallels the calling to the church. Let's go over to Jeremiah 31, and here's another one of the major prophets in Jeremiah 31 that talks about the great calling that will come later. After God called Israel, called a nation, but following the same pattern, God will call others. Jeremiah 31 will begin in verse 31. You know this section, it's one we read often. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." You see, we read about that covenant, that God made that covenant. He forgave them, in a sense, the national sins, and so then he offered a great relationship with him as the promised nation. Sometimes they lived up to their duty and their responsibility before God, and sometimes, most of the time, they didn't, unfortunately. "I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days," a future calling. "And I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." It won't just be written on the signposts and the doorpost of the cities and the houses. He will put this law, the standards of his way of living, in their minds and hearts. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. In other words, explaining who God is and what he teaches. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, this section is quoted in almost in its entirety, word for word, in Hebrews chapter 8. This is the new covenant. It is the promise of the new covenant. The calling, again, of a people. We are at the front end of the fulfillment of this. The Church of God is, starting at the time of Christ, 31 AD, right up to our time today, and we will continue until Christ returns. And then you will get into a far more massive new covenant calling for the tribes, or the nations, shrunken though they will be after the Great Tribulation, the nations of Israel. And then the nations that aren't Israelites. So you see, God has a calling that he has been calling and build a church. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11, because Christ himself emphasized this calling. Matthew 11. He called and Israel as a nation, but there's a future calling the prophet spoke of, which we just read about. In Matthew 11, we find that Christ himself, of course, since he was helping with the inspiration of the prophets, picks up the very same theme. We'll start in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 11. Here we are. At that time, Jesus answered and said, Thank you, Father. So this is addressing the Father. Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes, the knowledge of his truth. The wise and the prudent was a reference to the Pharisees and Sadducees and the institutions of the Jewish community at that time. Probably would be more considered wise and prudent from a worldly perspective when you go and read the teachings and the ideas and doctrines of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees were the rabbis, which means teachers. They were the teachers of the public in the sense that they ran the synagogues out in the community of the nation of Israel and in the diaspora, that would be the scattered Jews throughout the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire. The Sadducees were the priests, primarily. And when you think about, well, the priests had a problem. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Exactly. They didn't believe in any future life, apparently, at all, which is really strange. They were more political religious, or religious politicos, as we sometimes use the term. The Pharisees were more religious. They believed in the resurrection, but they didn't really teach God's law as it was meant to be obeyed. They taught a law that they obeyed at the very minimum. And there's a whole fascinating study of how they had these arguments to get around obeying the law. Where the law was strict, they made it slack. Where the law had a variety of ways of obedience, they wanted more variety of ways to make it easy for themselves. Pharisees were badly principled people, and the Sadducees were barely principled people when you analyze their teachings over time. So we're called out of that. We're not going to be like that. They are the so-called wise and prudent. Bear in mind, Christ used sarcasm from time to time. I think this is an instance of it. And have revealed them to babes, those who seemingly know nothing but are willing to learn. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, this is verse 26, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anybody know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. When we are called to God's truth, that's because Christ is revealing the identity of the Father to him. Traditional Christianity speaks almost exclusively of Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Hardly ever talks about God the Father. They don't know much about God the Father. Everything is Christ. Every incident in the Old Testament in some way is foreshadowing Jesus. Some of them do. but not every little detail. They read Christ into everything, even when he didn't inspire it to be written about him in some other aspect. So the Son has came to reveal the Father. That's very important. We must understand that the Godhead, the family of God, presently is God the Father and God the Son. And it is a family. If you could hold your place there, let's just take a brief excursion over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, the divine family of God. Behold your place where you are, because I need to come back to Matthew 11. In chapter 3, verse 14, the paragraph begins, verse 15 is our target passage. For this reason, the Apostle Paul's writing, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So he identifies the Father and he identifies Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The Greek word for family is patria. I think in English letters it would be spelled P-A-T-R-I-A. And if you know the word patriarch, you see the same root at the beginning of patriarch. Patriarch means father. So what we see here is the family. The word for family is patria, which means a fatherhood. It's a fatherhood, a family is, which means it's keys off of God the Father, as Christ teaches. Christ and the Father are both a part of that patria, or that divine family. Okay, now you can move your pages back over to where we were in Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11, let's see. We were reading where Christ chooses to reveal the Father to people. Nor does anyone, this is in the middle of verse 27, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. At one point or another, Christ chose to reveal the identity of the Father and the rest of the gospel of the kingdom of God to each of us, or to our families. In my case, it was my grandmother. And through my grandmother, the rest of us that are in the church were introduced to the church. And then sometimes some of you are in the position of my grandmother. God is calling you just out of the blue, you know, and not through somebody else specifically, but through the act of preaching of the gospel where that is being done well. In verse 28, notice we're talking about how Christ emphasized calling. Notice what he says. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. I'm calling you. I'm willing to reveal the Father to you, to explain who God the Father is and the overall plan of God and the entire plan of salvation, plan of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Come to me. Heavy laden, what would we be heavy laden with? Well, certainly it would be with our sins that need to be forgiven, and with our worries and the other things of not living God's way of life that brings the burdens upon us that are lifted by following God's way. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am a gentle and lowly in heart, meaning humble, and you will find rest for your souls, not your immortal souls, meaning for your lives is what this means. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You're like, well, what do you mean the yoke is easy? When you follow God's way, you're going against the grain of the entire world. That's right, but you're not going against the grain of God's law. You know, which burden do you want to carry? You know, the burden of sin and its inevitable comeuppance in a lake of fire? Or do you want to carry the burden of doing the work of God and representing him in his way? Now, when you compare them that way, you realize, well, it is a pretty good deal. The burden is light. Magnificent, in fact. So Christ emphasizes calling. Notice, and this will tie in, it's another holy day we're talking about in John chapter 7, but let's go to John chapter 7, and then we'll show how it ties in, because the holy days, the teaching of the holy days are all connected, obviously. Yeah, they're unfolding a story. We went through that in the sermon yesterday. I'm sorry that those of you in Wheeling didn't get to hear that. We will have, that will be up on the website in North Canton if you want to watch it sometime, or we'll have a few DVD copies dubbed and sent across to you so you can view the sermon. going through what all the holy days mean. That was what we covered yesterday in John chapter 7, which is not in Luke. I better go to John first. How many of you ever had difficulty walking and chewing gum? I see three hands out there. We should join and we should make a club. I can't talk and turn pages at the same time either, but here we are. This is John chapter 7, and this is the last Feast of Tabernacles that Christ was going to keep prior to his crucifixion at Passover 6 months later, or roughly 6 months later. So the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles is ready to start. The first part of it is, and his brothers say, well, the feast is here. You should go up to the feast. All your people are expecting you. Now, Christ had a number of brothers. He had the ones we know of were James, who wrote the book of James. Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. And then there, I think there was a Josie as well. At least three brothers. We don't know if there were others. But they weren't believers at this time. And they said, well, why don't you go up there and keep the feast? Your people are all waiting for you. You know, go sign their autograph, your autograph for them. You know, they were being sarcastic. And Christ, as the older brother who was the head of the household in the traditional way things were done at that time, he said, you go on up there. You can go up anytime. You go on up to the feast. I will not yet come. Well, as soon as they left, he came, but he came incognito, so nobody knew who he was. Don't know if it was the Jedi trick of being incognito or just pulling the hood over his head or exactly what it was, how he went down there, but he ended up in the middle of the feast. He was there during the feast time and teaching, but on the last day, that great day of the feast, this is verse 37, Christ emphasizes the calling of God. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, we have viewed this as clearly as the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the eighth day. In the Old Testament, it's called the eighth day. Now, it's called the last day, that great day, or as we fold those together, we come up with the last great day is our common way of referring to this. It's a separate holy day, separate festival technically from the Feast of Tabernacles, but immediately attached to it. So he said, on that last day, that great day of the feast, he said, Jesus cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And the water itself is a symbol of God's Spirit. Therefore, what you receive with God's calling when you repent. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which should say, not whom. When you have in the King James or the New King James, they translate the reference to the Spirit as a whom. They don't know that it's not a whom. It's an it. It would be a neuter gender when brought into English. It may have a gender in some languages like French and German and a few other languages. Gender is applied to inanimate objects. For instance, la table, the table. She's a girl. Because la is the word for the, but it's for the girl word for the. It's not le, which is L-E. So it's la table, not le table. Just in case you ever want to address a table. I don't know why you would. Neither did Winston Churchill when he was a boy. So he got a whipping for not wanting to learn Latin, which is what French is, a variation off of Latin. But with the Spirit, it has a gender that is then, they personify it because the translators were Trinitarians, so they believe that the Holy Spirit is a third person of the Godhead. That's why they use this. If they were bringing it across knowing the truth, they would not use a whom, he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing him would receive, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, but Christ was not yet glorified. Whenever it's personified with a pronoun, it should have been one that is a neuter gender, which is the it version. So here we have Christ emphasizing God's calling. And Christ is the one that actively does that calling of God. God called his church on Pentecost. It's one of the major themes. So now we move forward with the emphasis of calling out of the world and coming to God, where God called Israel out of the world. Israel didn't follow through like they should have. Then God emphasized through the prophets a future calling, and then Christ himself emphasized a calling for God's people that would come. We go to Acts chapter 1 now, when we see the calling at Pentecost. God called his church on Pentecost. There are several verses that particularly emphasize that, in addition to the next theme, which we'll get to in just a minute. Acts chapter 1. And notice in verses 4 to 8 of Acts chapter 1. This is before we get to Pentecost, as covered in Acts chapter 2. 4 through 8 of chapter 1. And being assembled together with them, them is here being the disciples, primarily the 12 apostles, but there were other disciples besides the 12. They were just the leadership of the group. Remember, there were 120 names when they gathered in the upper room on Pentecost, and therefore that would be about 120 people if you're counting the women and the men, whatever children there might have been. But whatever the case, there were that many. But here he was assembled together with them. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, in the end of verse 4, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Or kingdom to Israel. Why would they ask that? Hadn't, after 3.5 years of instruction and schooling, why would they ask if he would restore the kingdom to Israel? Because they knew that God had called Israel out of the world to be his model nation. So they thought, well, then this calling is that. It still comes back to the nation. When in fact, it was going to be the church. That was going to dawn on them on the day of Pentecost, but it was still this preoccupation with the kingdom being restored to Israel. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So we'll look at verse 8 for a moment. You shall be witnesses. They had the job of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. By the way, they were already practiced in that. Christ sent the disciples out. There were two groups of his disciples, the 12 apostles, or apostles-to-be. They were the leading disciples. Disciple simply means a learner or a student. But then below that, there was the 70. At another place, he refers to the 70. And he sent them out. After the apostles had had their trial run, going from village to village, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and carrying the message, couldn't put it on their internet, and they couldn't put it on Facebook because there weren't any of those. And then he sent out the 70. And then they had their trial. And then they came back, and they were really amazed when you read about that. They were amazed not because they could preach the gospel, not because they could heal people's diseases, but because they could cast out demons. And it's in Luke chapter, I think it's chapter 10 and verse 8 or 17. They're thrilled with that, and they're all reporting back to Christ, the group of the 70. And then he says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You're thrilled to cast out the lower demons. I cast out the leader of them when he made his assault on the throne of the Father. So that was a fascinating time. You can go back and read that in chapter 10 of Luke. That's sort of extra credit here today. But I think you'll find it fascinating. And the sort of off-to-the-side comment, and how he describes and puts in perspective what they had been doing compared to what he had already done, and of course would do even more so in the future. So here we are. Going through that, it's not for you to know the times or the season. God has put that in his authority. But when you receive power, in verse 8, when you receive power, you shall receive power, rather, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, the power you'll receive, it's not, we're going to talk about what the Holy Spirit is and isn't when we get to the end of this section of the sermon for a few minutes. But it is a power of understanding to start with. We understand things, those who of you who are not are our first generation in the church, you understand things now that you didn't understand before about the truth of God, about the Bible. I mean a lot of things. Those of us who grew up, who were in generations being called along through the example of our grandparents or our parents, we can go and more academically analyze that, unless for a time we were avoiding God's way until he shook out a longer loop. That's cowboy talk for getting a rope ready to throw. You shake out a big loop, and you throw the rope, and whoever you rope gets dragged in. And thus he has called us sometimes, kicking and screaming, into the faith. Some of you will have stories. And this is a great day to think about those events of your early Pentecost and the calling that got you there, you know, that God was performing through Christ. So here you will receive power from, will come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. That was where the work of God, the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom of God would start. And it stayed in Jerusalem for a period of time. They had 3,000 baptisms the very first day of Pentecost. Now, they grew exponentially thereafter to, well, they maybe were four or five times that many in Jerusalem, according to some commentators. Then the persecution started, because they were a serious threat as they began to grow, a serious threat as viewed by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And one of the attack dog Pharisees then made his mark by attacking the church and being the one responsible for the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. That was the Apostle Paul, but he wasn't an apostle then, and he didn't go by Paul. He went by his Hebrew name, Saul. But he wasn't from Palestine or from Judea. He was from Syria, from Cilicia. And he up there in the Greek-speaking areas, Jewish men typically had a Hebrew name and a Greek name. And the Hebrew name was for family and synagogue. The Greek name was for business. So Paul was known by his business name when God gave him the business of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God after he had repented of persecuting the church to begin with. Now that's a side story. Get back to where we were here. So the church is going to begin, and it's going to be carrying out the work of God there on Pentecost. And we go back on to Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came the sound of the wind and so on. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. And we had that described this morning, and you can imagine what that might have been like. They didn't have windows. You'd have to sort of have the windows open for the wind to come blowing in. Unless it was a hurricane, it might blow the windows in on its own. And then there were the divided tongues of fire that sat on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with the other languages. So the wind and the fire are symbols, obviously, of God's Spirit. Then we'll skip over the message, because we'll touch on a couple spots on that a little bit later. Let's go toward the end of chapter 2, down to verse 38. Chapter 2 of Acts and verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." After they heard his sermon, they said, "What do we do?" And those who were convicted of the truth knew they had to act, and he said to repent and be baptized. Now, baptism is a ceremony that makes the repentance for real, and your sins are then forgiven. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that comes by a separate ceremony, as we know from Acts 8, where Peter and John, some time later, had to go up to the northern part of the country in Samaria, where Philip, who was a deacon, had been preaching the gospel. And there were many people who repented, but Philip was a deacon, and he baptized them, but he couldn't do the laying on of hands for them to receive God's Spirit. So that's where the two apostles, Peter and John, went up there. They laid hands on them, and they received God's Spirit, and they were converted as the brethren in Jerusalem had been. And that was the showing how the gospel was not just for the Jews. It was to go out to all the world. That was the beginning of going out to all the world. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. We, brethren, historically are afar off from that time. It's been about 2,000 years, very close to the 2,000 years since the beginning of the true church of God. And then with many other words in verse 40, he testified and exhorted them, so they continued with their teaching as they were also doing the baptism, and testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. If you go back and do some study into the history of the Jews at the time and the Romans, you know, so you had elements of the Jewish religion that were very bad. They were not good. They weren't following God's way. And then you had the Gentile religions, which were even worse. Then you begin to see why the generation was perverse. But you know what? We used to do a young adults Bible class or Bible study from time to time on this topic. And I changed the title. It said, be saved from which perverse generation? Because we live in one too. Very perverse generation. Very challenging for our young people. But those of you who are in that age group, young adult or teens, and even younger, you have to be saved from the perverse generation you're growing up in. Don't think like they think. Think like God thinks. Listen to what you learn in church and from the Bible. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls or individuals were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. The communists could have used this as their example for communism. But you know why they didn't? Because there is no God. It's communist atheism. So they couldn't use the book of Acts as an example. Because this was ready made for them to exploit, trying to show communism, except that it wouldn't. What you had here, and you need to understand the background a little bit, so that you have a perspective. You have many Jews who lived in Judea, which would be the central part of the modern nation state of Israel today, and Samaria, that would be up around the Sea of Galilee. Christ came from up in that direction. And there were a couple of other smaller provinces from those two that the Romans called overall the province of Judea. That's where the Jews lived. And there were probably at least several millions of them at that time that lived there. But there were other Jews who lived out in the diaspora, or the dispersion. In English, it's dispersion. Those were the Jews that after the destruction of Jerusalem were taken into captivity in Babylon back in the 500s BC, so almost 600 years before Christ. And Babylon fell, and then the Persians allowed people to worship whatever religion they wanted to as long as they paid their taxes and didn't rebel against the government. So they came back and rebuilt the temple, but not all the Jews moved back there. Many stayed over in what is today Iran and Iraq, but at that time was the Persian Empire. And they continued to live there. In the course of time, they moved up as Rome began to have power, and then Greece had power before that. They were often businessmen, as Jewish people often are, even today. And they moved around the Mediterranean Sea, North Africa, up into Greece, Macedonia, what we call Turkey today. That was all Greek territory then. Paul was the sort of where you come across Turkey and it starts down the coast toward Israel. That's where Cilicia was, right there in that bend, you know, which is where he was from. The Greeks also had colonized the cities in the Black Sea a few hundred years earlier, so there were Greek businesses going on there, and Jews scattered throughout all those territories. and ultimately throughout the Roman Empire in various conclaves. Some gathered with larger groups and some with smaller groups. So we have then the Jews scattered about. Some of them were down for the day of Pentecost, the festivals that called for pilgrimages in the Jewish, as the Jews viewed it at the time, would have been the Passover season with unleavened bread, and then Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. So if some came down for Pentecost, it did, many of them, at least some of them, would have been converted. They would have heard the preaching. They would have been included. Perhaps some of the scattered Jews, we would certainly believe that to be the case, because in chapter 1 of Acts at the beginning, Peter starts to speak and all the apostles are being understood by people from at least 14 different language cultures that are listed. But there are only 12 apostles. That means the miracle is more in the hearing than the speaking. They're hearing it in the language that they intimately understand, the language of their birth area. So with that then, you had some of the Jews who were of the dispersion that needed to stay, wanted to stay, and become better grounded in the doctrine of the apostles, in the apostles' teaching. So they needed to stay, therefore they needed to be provided for. They hadn't planned to stay for a long time. They came for the festival, and they would continue to travel on home. Thus, they pooled their resources, especially the Jews in Jerusalem, so that they could provide for those who were there. Now, we know that this was the case because we come to chapter 6, where we ended up having the role of deacons being described because of the need that came up, that as the distributions of food and supplies were handed out to the growing congregation of the church, those who were of a Hellenistic background, who spoke Greek, in other words, even though they were Jewish, they were not being provided for appropriately, so the apostles said, listen, it became a controversy, the first one in the church, and they said, listen, we're too busy preaching the gospel, this we need to hand off to men who can look after it directly. And so they picked 7 men out of the church at that time, and they became ordained, and they were the ones who waited on the tables of distribution. And they were therefore called deacons, which is the Greek word for one who waits on tables. Literally, that's what it means. So you go to the restaurant, ask who your deacon is. They'll say, what? Unless it's a Greek restaurant, they probably understand. So that's where the deacons came from. And that way the church could stay and they could receive better instruction. So the church got started on the day of Pentecost. That was the beginning of the true church of God. That's the first thing that happened today, that this is an anniversary of. The second thing, God poured out his Holy Spirit. We've talked about that quite extensively. We'll touch on a couple of aspects of it. He poured out his Holy Spirit upon mankind. Now, to understand the significance of that, we need to know who man is and what man is. Notice Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 2 through 5. Hebrews 2 verses 2 through 5. Which is actually quoting from Psalm 8. Hebrews. Okay, here we are. 2 through 5. For it is spoken through angels, that which is spoken through angels, let me see. No, that's not what I want. There it is. Starts in verse 5 and goes to verse 8. I don't know why I put in the wrong verses in my notes, but I do that sometimes. It has to do with walking and chewing gum. For he has not, verse 5, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place. The world to come of which we speak. What is that? That's the world tomorrow. That's the millennium. Will not be in subjection of angels. Angels will not be governing the nations in the world tomorrow. Who will be? Resurrected saints will be. We'll be governing them with Christ. It won't be subjected to angels. But one testified in a certain place, the one being David, because it is one of the David Psalms. It has his superscription name on it. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you take care of him? You consider that God made everything, so what's the big deal about these air-breathing, food-eating people? And then you get the scoop comes in verse 7. The why mankind is so important. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. Hence the world tomorrow governing the world under Christ. You have made him a little lower than the angels. Christ fulfilled this too. He went through this pattern by becoming a human being. He was made a little lower than the angels as the baby that was born to Mary and Joseph as the stepfather. But he has been crowned now with glory and honor. He's gone back to the third heaven with the Father, and he has been set over the works of the Father's hands. Well, we are going to share that because we'll be serving under Christ in the kingdom of God on earth during the millennium. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. So we have started out low, but we have an elevation that is coming. Let me go on I have to go past verse 8, clear to verse 9. For in him he has put all things in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not see all things put under him. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So Christ has gone through the human cycle that we naturally are living. God made man lower than the angels. Angels are a higher level of existence than we have. But there's another plane of existence above them. That's the divine plane, where the Father and Christ are. They're God. We're human. We're down below the angels, but we're above the animals. Because he offers salvation to none of the animals. Let's go back and understand why man is different than the animals. We'll go to Genesis chapter 1 for this little jump at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 26, where it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." Let us make man in our image. So you see that the Godhead had two. There was a pluralism there. The Father and the Son are talking. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. So we wonder, what does God look like? People. Which people? We don't know. You know, we have our ideals of what we think is the handsomest or the most beautiful of people, but we can't say because that's our idea. God, we're made in the image of God. Technically, genetically, human beings are so close to being absolutely identical that it's just mind-blowing how similar we are. Chimpanzees are 2% difference in DNA than humans. So all the so-called races and tribes and nations that we have of human beings are so close that you can hardly find any difference in the genetic strain. Just that it's an infinitesimal, very insignificant number of genes that are changed that give us all the different looks and heights and eye color and hair color and facial characteristics that you find in all the human race around the world. Remarkably the same. So, we're human beings. It's important to understand that. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so we look generally like God. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Somebody said, well, it's Amtrak, one of the creeping things that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he created him. Male and female, he created them. So when we say man, it's really referring to mankind. We're all made in the image of God. Then we go to chapter 2 and verse 18. And God said, it is not good that man should be alone. And this is where the male and female part differs. I will make a helper comparable to him. comparable is important. Not just a helper, but one that is comparable to him. In other words, another human being. So out of the ground, man formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Adam was created an adult man with the power of speech and, you know, a certain measure of understanding that he had accumulated. He didn't otherwise have much more knowledge than a baby, but he had the power of speech. So he described the animals. He gave them names. He had the creative ability, which shows the the taste of the creative ability that God has, which is infinitely greater, but certainly it is in the same genre of creativity. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, this was part of the object lesson, there was not found a helper comparable to him. In the King James, that is a help meet, meaning something that is someone is meet to be a help to him, like him, in other words. The point here, though, is that we want to draw from those verses is that man is not an animal. We're not an animal. We're very different. The animals are animals. We are not. And it doesn't matter what PETA says or whatever the latest animal rights activist group is called nowadays. I don't know what they're called. No matter what they say, they don't know. They don't understand the perspective of God at all. In fact, let's notice in Job 32. Job chapter 32. We need to know where man is so that we know that when you get the Holy Spirit, why that's so significant. Here we go. Now, as you know, the story of Job, the main character was Job. And a lot of bad things happened. Well, there was Mrs. Job also. They had 10 kids, and they all died all in one fell swoop, and all of his wealth disappeared. One afternoon, everything's gone. Just him and his wife, except that Job is suddenly very, very sick. Not because of grief, but because he's been plagued with these horrendous boils. I don't know if you've ever had boils, but the boils that Job had, he couldn't sit on anything soft enough, so he had to sit in soft ashes from fire. It was after the fire cooled down, of course. But soft ashes. And then scrape the boils and drain the infection out of his system. He was not feeling good. And then his three friends came. I don't know how long it took them to get there, but when they got there, they sat there for an entire week and didn't say anything to Job. This has got to be kind of strange. For your friends to come, and then they don't talk to you for a whole week. They're sitting there looking at you, but they don't say anything. But Job was in a lot of pain, so maybe it didn't pay him too much mind. Then they got into a big argument, back and forth. They blamed Job for all of his troubles. What did you do? Tell us what your sin was, that God has done this to you. Well, Job hadn't particularly sinned. You know, and in the way that they were insinuating, Job came to realize that there was something greater going on and that he had plenty to repent of. He's a human being. But ultimately, after the arguments, and it's a fascinating story when you get into it. It's one argument back and forth. One of them will accuse him, and then Job will defend himself. And then they go back and forth a while, and then Eliphaz the Temanite will accuse him. See, Eliphaz the Temanite, trying to remember all of his names. The two of them were tall. One was short. That was Bildad the Shuhite. He was in there too. Eliphaz the Temanite was one of the main arguers, though. Bildad got his licks in, and the third one did too. But so, unbeknownst to us until you get toward the end of the book, there was a fourth guy that had showed up, a younger one, Elihu. And Elihu sat and listened to all of the arguments, back and forth and back and forth. And finally, Job was always defending himself rather than trying to sort things out. And the false accusations, he was defending against that. Finally, Elihu, you know, took him to task. Job, you need to listen to God. You're just defending yourself. You go to God and you ask him. And then in the course of his dissertation, we come to verse 8 of chapter 32. This is Elihu. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. a spirit in man. What does that mean? An immortal spirit, like an immortal soul? That's what the world thinks. But no, it's not. Humans are mortals. But we do have a spirit essence that God placed in the human mind that makes it a human mind rather than an animal mind. It gives us the potential to be a part of God's family. The spirit in man is spoken of in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You can find those passages, but it's important to understand that there is this human spirit that we have. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, maybe we will go there after all. It's the next on my list. I should read ahead of my notes sometimes. Man needed another spirit to become truly like God. We could be humans. We could be good humans. Job was philanthropic, responsible, careful father, you know, looking after his family, sharing his wealth, looking after those who were downtrodden in the community. You know, he was an upstanding citizen, but there was something else that Job needed. There's something else that we need too, and that's God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's go to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to pick up the commentary in verse 9. Commentary. Pick up the text in verse 9. We do the commentary after we read what God says. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12 in this section we want. But as it is written, Paul writes, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We can't fathom the kingdom of God. And when the more you study into it and the more you look at it, you begin to realize that's certainly true. We understand that it will be. We understand the dynamics of it fundamentally. And we can gradually grow in an understanding of some of it, but we can't fathom it all by any means. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So God's Spirit, working with the human spirit, gives us a converted mind. Working the spirit in man, working with the Spirit of God, converts our minds, the human potential, the intellect, the self-awareness that God put into human beings. Then added to that is the influence of his Holy Spirit at conversion. And that's a converted mind that can really begin to seriously grow and overcome and serve God in our time. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. That means that God's Spirit, the Spirit of God, enables our minds to search the deep things of God. As I said, our full understanding won't come until we're in the kingdom of God, but we can begin the understanding process, which is worth volumes and volumes all by itself. For what man knows the things of a man except of the spirit of the man or the spirit in man, which is in him? You know, we know human things. We know we need clothes or we get cold. Animals don't bother with that. They don't wear clothes unless God already put clothes on them. In fact, he did. And they have the sense that if it gets too cold, they go south. Yeah, but what about those below the equator? They go north. They've got that much sense. Have you ever been told by somebody that you don't have as much sense as God gave a goose? That was one of the insults I grew up with sometimes. And usually they were deserved, you know, when you had done some boneheaded kid trick, as my father used to refer to them. Then you realize, well, man, I get better at least learn what the goose knows, so I have some sense. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that is in him? We have a phenomenal store of knowledge and capability as human beings. That's why we come in and sit on chairs. How many deer do you see sitting on chairs? You say, well, a dog will sit on a chair like you. No, a dog perches on the chair just like every other thing that gets on a chair. No, they don't know that. They know a few things, come, eat, especially that. But we know so much more. We know quantum physics. All right, some of we know it. We know phenomenal things of the sciences and of history, and animals don't know that. But in all that we know, we don't know what God knows. We don't understand or appreciate what God knows. We must have God's Spirit to work with our human spirit that God placed there in the first place. He needs to place also his Holy Spirit so that we can comprehend more fully what God has planned for us and help us to overcome sin and be able to enter his kingdom of God that is coming with the return of Christ. So we go on, even so, the last part of verse 11, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. That is in it when we're converted, in essence. It's understood what how that compares to the first part of the verse. Now, verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, because there is a spirit of the world, and that's Satan's influence. We haven't received that. We're fighting against that. But we have received the Spirit, and it should say instead of who, it should say which, to be clear in English, which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. This day pictures the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, which changes your mind dramatically. For those of you who have been baptized, converted for a long time, think back to what you knew and understood before you were converted, before you were baptized and hands were laid upon you and you received God's Spirit. Those of you who are more newly baptized, chart the course as you go, and you will be amazed. Comprehending God's Word, God's plan, beginning to get a control on emotions and feelings and things like that, becomes more and more a part of your life rather than less and less. God's Spirit gives us the power to truly change, genuinely change from inside out, not just outside in. Now, let's go to Psalm 51. The prophets, looking back, the prophets prophesied of the Holy Spirit. This isn't an anomaly that didn't exist in the Bible until we get to the day of Pentecost. The prophets prophesied. We're going to use King David as a prophet in Psalm 51 because King David is a prophet. He was a king, and he was a prophet, and he was a psalmist. Almost all of those who wrote in the Old Testament we would consider to be prophets. And then there were others who gave prophecies that were verbal that we don't know what they said, but they were, you know, for the specific reason God gave it to them to say it then. So we'll look in verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David had God's Spirit. He was converted, as we understand conversion. Now, if you knew the background of Psalm 51, you could appreciate these are words of repentance. It is probably the most repentance-oriented passage in the Scripture, certainly of the Psalms, because he was repenting of his affair with Bathsheba. And that's in the superscription, so that you know that that's what that psalm was about. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That's the last thing we want. The Spirit of God was poured out upon mankind and began to be poured out, shall we say, because it is continuing to be poured out on those God truly calls down through the centuries since, and the greater outpouring will even come when the Christ returns and the whole world is converted. But we have it now. It's our duty to carry and use that Spirit faithfully today. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57. There are actually two passages in Isaiah we want to look at, and then we'll do a summary of what God's Spirit is like here shortly. But Isaiah 57 and verse 15 says this, "For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy," that's God, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." That's a description of the power of God's Spirit. A humbling power helps us to be humble. I know it's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. You heard that, I'm sure. And we all think it sometimes. We're really not that all that great, even by world standards. But it is hard to be humble, and humble, though, is what we need to be. A few pages over, Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10. Talking about Israel. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Now, God hadn't given his Spirit to Israel, the Israelites individually, but he was working with them. Moses was converted in the Exodus time, and perhaps Aaron. And then there were, Joshua may come under that category as well. And there were 70 elders that God says he poured out his Spirit on them. Just a tiny, tiny fraction of just the Israelites. The rest are not converted. They didn't have God's Spirit. But they certainly grieved it because of their outright rebelliousness. Christ taught the purposed and the greater coming of the Holy Spirit in the conversion and as a conversion power of God. Let's go now and look at, therefore, at what Christ taught about the Holy Spirit in John 14. This will be during the final Passover service that Christ had with his disciples. It begins in, that service began in chapter 13. In chapter 14, he began a teaching session, which was a fairly extensive one, considering this would he was going to be dead by the next evening, having been crucified. So in verses 25 and 26 of John 14, that's what we want to read. Christ is speaking, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom," and it, again, the whom there is the translation by Trinitarian, it should be which the Father will send in my name, and then it says he for the Holy Spirit, and technically, if you're going to make it clear in English, it should be it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. So God's Spirit brings his word to our minds, all that we study it. The more we study, the more it can be brought to our minds. More effectively and more converted we can be. We bring God's word to bear on our lives, and we God's teaching, because he teaches us through the study of his word. We teach it through hearing the word expounded, even on the Sabbath day. Then, as Christ was forecasting, God poured out his Spirit. We go to Acts chapter 1 again. Poured out his Spirit like he had never done before on the day of Pentecost, beginning in verse 1 of, on chapter 2. I wrote down the wrong chapter three times in this set of notes. I'm going to have a talk with my fingers. Acts chapter 2, very first part of it. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, we read that part, they were with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came the sound of the mighty from heaven, a rushing mighty wind, and filled out filled the whole house, and they were sitting. They were in the Temple Mount area in one of the rooms off to the side. There was a portico around the temple. It wasn't in the temple itself, but the Temple Mount, and the temple was the centerpiece of all that. But they called it Solomon's Porch. Christ often went there to teach. It was the location that the rabbis, who were essentially the university system of Judea at the time, that's where they would teach. Paul studied there under Gamaliel, who was one of the great rabbis. It's also mentioned in the book of Acts. He wasn't converted, but he was a great rabbi, a great teacher of the time. And there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, sat on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here we have the fulfillment, where God poured out his Spirit upon them. And then they be apostles, and going down to verse 14, the apostles began to speak. And in the previous verses leading up there, verse 10, 11, and so on, you find all the different languages that they're hearing the apostles preach in. And you think, well, are all the apostles speaking? Yes, it would appear so. Now, if you've got a large crowd, because 3,000 people is a large crowd, you've got to have people stationed out there and speaking, Peter being giving the keynote message in that sense. Somehow that all worked together. And they were perplexed. Some of them said, we hear them speaking in our own tongues at the end of verse 11, the wonderful works of God. So they were amazed and perplexed and said, what can this be? Somebody else said that was mocking. They said, well, these are just full of new wine. In other words, they've had too much to drink. And so then Peter begins the sermon on Pentecost in verse 14, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, these men, are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. I'm supposed to laugh there. All right, let's translate it. We don't know what he means. What do you mean the third hour of the day? 3 a.m. or 3 p.m? We don't mean either. We mean 9 o'clock in the morning. It's the way the Romans calculated time. That these are not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Who would be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning? That was a joke. The 12 apostles began the very first sermon in the official Church of God with a joke. Probably went over just about like it did here. Peter said, I don't know why you don't understand that. I told it in Egypt. I had them rolling in the Nile. Oh, well. But it was the outpouring of God's Spirit. And then Peter goes on to explain. He says in verse 17, it shall come to pass, as the prophet Joel has written, it shall come to pass on the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy and speak in an inspired way. And young men shall see visions, and old men will dream dreams. And so on, goes on down through that. You know, being able to speak in an inspired way, your daughters overcoming the impulses of human nature and analyzing things from the perspective of God's word and understanding it. That's what the prophesy means. It doesn't mean to give a foretelling future events necessarily. Young men will see visions. Visions not of sugar plums, but something far greater dancing in their heads. The visions of the world tomorrow. The visions of how God will change the world. Our young people should see those things. You young people, those of you who are young, you should be thinking of these things. Your old men will dream dreams. And we have old men and old women here, and we do in every congregation. And you've lived, in many cases, many decades in God's truth. Many decades having God's Spirit. Many decades anticipating the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he isn't here yet. He'll be here when the time is right. I mean, when's that? We don't know. Why not? Only the Father knows, and he's not telling. And there's no wheedling it out of him either, because when it comes, we'll know it's here. But we know the markers, the prophecies are marking us closer and closer and closer to the second coming of Christ. But the beginning of the outpouring of God's Spirit, though, that began in Pentecost, and we are a part of that continued fulfillment of the day of Pentecost down to our time. Remember that back, we read the verse there in at the end of this chapter, or near the end of it, where Peter said to them, repent and every one of you be baptized, it's verse 38, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It comes as a gift from God, not something we can earn, it's something God gives us. This day, the day of Pentecost, is the day that God began to pour out his Spirit like he had never done before. And will even do more as it continues to be fulfilled going on forward. Now, what is the Spirit and what is not the Spirit? Number one, the Holy Spirit is not a third member of the Godhead. The Trinity is not a true doctrine. It was not even considered a doctrine in false Christianity until 300s AD, almost 300 years after the apostles. Then it was considered a doctrine, but it was along with a lot of other false doctrines that were being concocted at that time. The Holy Spirit is not a wild, uncontrolled emotion. And yet that's what another branch of Christianity thinks it is. It is not an overweening spirit of self-exaltation either, where you can look down on others because, well, I have the Spirit of God and you don't. Well, you just proved that you don't have it either. It is not an overweening spirit of self-exaltation, not wild, uncontrolled emotion, and not a third member of the Godhead. What is the Holy Spirit then? It is the power of true humility to learn and to serve. It's a quiet power. It is a quiet power of divine character, holy, righteous character that we are building to learn and to serve. It enables our minds to think like God, at least in the, you know, the infant style thinking. We will mature in that in the kingdom of God and to understand God's way. That's the power of God's Spirit. That's what it's for. All right, those are two of the things that happened on the day of Pentecost. Now the third. The third one is the one we don't talk about so often. God gave his law on Pentecost. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. Now, as we go to Exodus 19, we know what happened in chapter 12, don't we? That was when the Passover was instituted. And on the night of the Passover, the firstborn of Egypt were all killed, but the Israelites, by following God's commands, had sacrificed the Passover lamb, and they were roasting it, and they were indoors with the blood of the lamb marked on the doorposts and the lintels, so the death angel passed over their houses. And they were keeping the Passover, following God, ultimately to follow God out of Israel and into freedom. That's what was happening in chapter 12. Then the intervening chapters, they're on their way. They get to chapter 14 and 15, they cross the Red Sea. And then after they get across the Red Sea, in chapters 16 and 17 and 18, they're moving across through the wilderness of Sinai. And on the third month, now we come to chapter 19, and in the third month, let's hold it, the third month, what was the first month? What day does Passover occur on? The 14th day of the first month. So in the middle of the first month, essentially, they were beginning their march out of Egypt after the Passover sacrifice was taking place the next day, during the daylight of the day of Passover, the daylight portion of the 14th, they were plundering the Egyptians who were paying them for their back wages of being slaves for about 250 years. And then they all staged together and they began their march that night. It was the night to be much remembered, which was also the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread, the 15th day of the first month. So it was essentially the middle of the first month. Now in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai, where they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And so Israel camped there before the mountain. What mountain? Mount Sinai. And this is where Moses was going to receive the Ten Commandments. And so God spoke to Moses and they got ready. And they were to stand there and listen to God give them the Ten Commandments. It terrified them. But that was a big event that took place. When you travel, you start with the Passover, then we have the Days of Unleavened Bread immediately starting afterwards, the 15th through the 21st of the first month. And somewhere in there is going to be a Sabbath, and then the morrow after the Sabbath, which will be a Sunday, as we call it today. And starting with that Sunday, you count 50 days. And you're like, okay, well, how long were the months? They were about 29 to 30 days. So you can take out of your 50, you can take out 30, and you've got about 12 to 15 days on one side or the other of the first month and then into the third month. So in the third month, they were coming right up on a most auspicious time when they would come before God and he would thunder to them the Ten Commandments, which terrified them. And then later, Moses had to go up on the mountain and get the carved copies that God wrote with his own finger. What day would be most logical to assume that God would deliver the Ten Commandments? In the third month of the Exodus year. It would be on the next holy day, which was Pentecost. Certainly, it symbolized it, but the expectation is that that was the day that it was received. Likewise, when we go backwards to consider where God timed certain events, the Passover marked the death of the firstborn, which broke the back of Egyptian resistance. The first day of unleavened bread, which begins at sundown, God's days begin at sundown, not at midnight, remember that, began at sundown after the day of Passover, and we call it the night to be much remembered because they began their march at night and continued on through the day. You're moving 3 million people and livestock, remember? And we know where they were going from, relatively. They were up in the lower Nile, or the upper Nile Delta, and they were in the land of Goshen, and then God took them so that they got tangled up in the mountains by the sea. Now, the only sea that there is the branch of the Red Sea called the Gulf of Suez that comes up along the side of Egypt, and then between Egypt and the Sinai Peninsula. Now, the Sinai Peninsula, you got Egypt over here, and here's your Sinai, and you got Red Sea down here. There are two branches of the Red Sea. The other branch is called the Gulf of Aqaba, and it goes up toward the very southern tip of the modern state of Israel. The Gulf of Suez is where they would have crossed the Red Sea. Now, there's some scholars that think, no, the Mount Sinai was in Arabia, so they had to march across the entire Sinai, which would have taken that many people, forced march of about a month, and then they would cross the Red Sea. But by then, the Egyptian strike force of chariots would have caught up with them. Coming down to the Gulf of Suez, as we have traditionally believed, is the only logical and the only thing that fits the narrative. There are mountains there. God tangled them into the Box Canyon, where only way out was across the sea, because the Egyptian strike force was right behind them. What day was it logically that they would cross the Red Sea, which was a phenomenal event, and which was the sealing event of the Exodus, except the last day of unleavened bread? That would be the logical time they crossed the Red Sea. If the other two, the other end of the days of unleavened bread was the Exodus, and before that was the death of the firstborn on the Passover, it's logical that the next huge event would be crossing the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread. And thus, in the third month, when you're at Mount Sinai, and God gives the Ten Commandments, speaks them to the Israelites, terrifies them when he does it, would be on Pentecost. Logical to it's a logical assumption, but it is, you know, careful and carefully considered. So that's why we have considered that the law was delivered on the day of Pentecost. And, you know, for a very good reason, because of the patterns by which God had been working beforehand. So then we have the final point of the sermon is the connection between God's Spirit and the law. God's Spirit and the law. At the very least, if it didn't get delivered on Pentecost, and there was no other reason to expect it to be on any other day except a great holy day, considering that it was God speaking to the nation directly, how does God's Spirit and God's law work together? There are two passages of particular importance. Let's look at the law of God first. This will be Psalm 19, because this draws us down to our close, but it is vital that we understand that God's Spirit does not act frivolously or in an unprincipled way. It is principled by God's commands. It follows in the direction of how God thinks and what God wants. The power of his Spirit always goes that way. It doesn't go off freelancing this way or the other way in human thinking. It follows God's thinking. We want to understand God's thinking. We want to understand particularly the principles or the summary of God's thinking. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What converts the soul or the individual in actual fact? The Holy Spirit. Okay. The testimony of the Eternal is sure, making wise the simple. God's Spirit gives us wisdom. but so does God's law. The statutes, another term for law, of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So we have converting, making wise, and enlightening. Spiritual educational terms in the context of this. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. I guess we just went through verse 9. True and righteous altogether. That's a description of God's law. I think he was an archbishop of something. The Anglican Church or the Roman Church, I'm not sure, but I think the Anglican. And I have looked in vain for what his name was. But he had a commentary on the law, meaning the law of man, the legal system. And his term was, the law is the great teacher. And you're like, what do you mean? Even the law of the land. How can the law of the land be a great teacher? Do you run stop signs? Do you run red lights? Sorry, this is Ohio. They do run. Sorry, it's Pennsylvania. Do we run stop signs in Pennsylvania? Ohio, they do, on a regular basis. Our neighborhood, anyway. Drift right on through them. They slow down. I grant that. Do you run red lights? No. Why? Because you have learned from the law not to run red lights. You get stopped. You get to go and visit with a guy that sits behind a high desk, and he tells you how much you owe him, meaning the state. And you pay your fine. The law is the great teacher. Those who are more violent criminals seldom learn anything, but what happens to them when due process catches up teaches everybody else. When the law is enforced, people don't break the law very much because they know that it has teeth. It teaches them. That's what he means. The law is the great teacher. God's law is also the greater teacher, the greatest teacher. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll look at how the Spirit of God works. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 again. Don't think we've read these, but if we have, they need to be read again. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. So if the human laws can instruct, well, then the God's Spirit can instruct far more. The Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. When we're not converted, looking back and trying to remember what that was like, we compared physical things with spiritual, or spiritual things with physical. We couldn't get the package together. But we are to compare spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the Spirit of God, the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And until God starts knocking on your door, this one, the door of your head, and starts to use his Spirit to call you to him, his way doesn't make any sense. Later on you look back and you think, why didn't it make sense? It makes perfect sense now. But as we need to have God's Spirit working with us, which is how he calls us, his power of how he calls us, and then later it works within us when we're converted. And that's what happened on Pentecost. They poured out the Spirit, and 3,000 people at one time, how long does it take to baptize 3,000 people? Depends on how many baptism pools you have. And you've got the 12 apostles, and then you've got the 70 elders who are probably all involved in the baptizing process. So they have to baptize, they were all baptized probably by Christ. So they received God's Spirit directly at the time. So then would that mean that there are 3,000 plus those that Christ had already baptized of his disciples? I don't know, but I'm going to ask that in the first Bible study in the millennium. I'd like to know the facts here. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he is not rightly judged by no one, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Those who are converted within the body of Christ have the mind of Christ, which means we have God's Spirit working with our human spirit to give us converted minds. Does that make us Einsteins? No. But that makes us converted individuals who are truly trying to change our lives to be in harmony with what God wants. That's what it means. doesn't necessarily give us a greater intellect, although I would say that we probably end up with a somewhat greater intellect, because we desire to learn, and we have this great textbook that we carry around with us a lot, and we study it more because we're motivated to do so. And so God's law, which is the law in its greater package, is the great teacher, and God's Spirit is the great teacher. They go together, and you can't have one without the other. We need to faithfully keep God's law so that we can grow in God's Spirit. And God's Spirit flows through the channels of the law. It doesn't go out freelancing where, you know, I stole that from you because I wanted to teach you a lesson. Because I'm spiritual and you're physical and you need to learn a lesson, so I took something from you. Well, that would be nonsense, because stealing violates God's law. God's Spirit flows through the channels of his law when we're in obedience to it. Disobeying God's law restricts God's Spirit in our life. So there's the lesson. Pentecost means God's church, God's Spirit, and God's law. And brethren, we need to be careful. We live in the age of deception and trouble. The world is having more troubles now than, you know, like we've probably seen before in our time. Satan works to weaken God's church by weakening God's law in our minds and our commitment to it. If we let God's law or obedience slip, then we'll systematically lose God's Spirit, which we don't want to do. What we need to do, though, is to keep God's way clear in our minds and in the church by keeping God's law so that we can become stronger in God's Spirit.
Mr. Stiver. Okay, brethren, it's time to conclude this final hymn of this spring Holy Day season. So if you would please rise and open your hymnals to hymn 152. Go into the world. And after this hymn, I'd like to ask Mr. Doug Shipley to come forward and lead us in the closing prayer. Hymn 152.
Father, we come before you. We thank you for the great food you've given us, reminding us the meaning of Pentecost, and to teach us, to remind us, to bring to our minds the knowledge and the understanding we have heard before, that we need to be reminded continually, Father, so we don't forget. We thank you for the great privilege of understanding your word, your plan, your purpose. It's easy to think about these things and not realize the greatness, Father, of your calling, the greatness that you've given us that we can understand a plan so magnificent and so glorious. We thank you for that. We thank you for your teachers, the inspiration. Ask you, Father, help us to take these notes home, to study them, and to be nourished by them, Father. And again, we thank you for your ministry, the teachers, for all those that put forth effort, Father, that we could have opportunity to get together with the churches, Father, on this day. And we ask you, Father, to protect us as we travel home. And Father, we thank you so much for this day and for your people. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.